Let's read together this evening, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism on the truth of God's church. We'll read the entire chapter tonight. The word of God at 1 Peter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be for the king, to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if, when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. It's on the basis of that passage and in harmony with all of the scriptures that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21, question 54 tonight. We'll read just 54 tonight. The question is this: what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? The answer is that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. And then the remainder of the Lord's Day deals with the next two articles of the Creed, the communion of the saints and the forgiveness of sins. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we have before us instruction regarding the Church of God. Lord's Day 21 deals with the three articles of the Apostles' Creed, I believe, and Holy Catholic Church, that in the first place, and then in the second place, the communion of the saints, and then lastly, the forgiveness of sins. That's a big Lord's Day, and there is a lot of material in Lord's Day 21. But the main theme of Lord's Day 21 has to do with the Church of God. The intention as in treating Lord's Day 1 is to do so in several sermons, probably five or six sermons on Lord's Day 21, on the Church. Last time we went through the Heidelberg Catechism, I looked at it more generally and saw the big picture relationship between those three articles of the Apostles' Creed. It's right in putting them together in this Lord's Day. There is a relationship between those three articles of the Apostles' Creed, and the relationship is simply that it's in the Church of God that one finds the communion of the saints and salvation, termed here as the forgiveness of sins. In the last sermon on Lord's Day 21, we looked at that from a big picture point of view and saw those relationships. This time through the Heidelberg Catechism, what we're going to do is slow down and very carefully explain the truth of God's church, probably in a half dozen sermons or so. So we'll be on Lord's Day 21 for a while. But there's good reason to do that, to take our time and develop more fully the many things that are found in Lord's Day 21. It's good to do that in the first place from the point of view of the church as the most important part of our lives. That's true, beloved. This institution of which we are a part is the most important part of your life and mine. It must be true. That's how we need to live our lives. Everything revolves around our being members of God's church. And if that is in fact true, and it is, what that means is that we need to understand it. There's nothing more important in all of the world to know about than the truth of God's church. And as we get to Lord's Day 21 here, which is filled with good instruction concerning the church, we do ourselves well to slow down and delve into this more deeply in accordance with God's Word. In the second place, it's good to do this in light of the fact that we live in a day and age in which the church is under attack. And what I mean by that is the doctrine of the church is under attack, especially in the last 100 years or so, or more recently than that even. Many of the things that were taken for granted in the past regarding the truth of what the church is and the calling of the church are no longer true in Reformed and Presbyterian churches today. And by slowing down and delving into this more deeply, hopefully we'll have opportunity to look at some of those errors, expose them, but also give the answer to them and show the importance of maintaining the truth concerning the church. The Lord willing, therefore, will understand better our place in God's church, as individuals, as a congregation together, and our place and calling more broadly in the world of God's church. And then in the third place, it's good for us to slow down and look at this more deeply. In light of the series of sermons that we're going through in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is all about the practical life of the church. The theme of 1 Timothy is how to behave properly in God's house. It has everything to do with the ins and outs of the everyday life of a congregation. These sermons from Lord's Day 21 complement well that series on 1 Timothy, because what we have in Lord's Day 21, as it were, is much of the doctrine that stands behind many of those practical, everyday membership in the church matters that are dealt with in 1 Timothy. And so as a complement to that series that we have in 1 Timothy, we're going to look more at the doctrine of God's church in Lord's Day 21. One more point by way of introduction this evening, and that is that last week in Lord's Day 20, we looked at the truth of the Holy Spirit. And in that sermon on Lord's Day 20, I pointed out the fact that the Apostles' Creed is Trinitarian in nature. First looks at God the Father, then looks at God the Son and His work, and concludes with God the Holy Spirit. And last week in Lord's Day 20, we developed who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. The point that I want to make right now is that as we conclude the Apostles' Creed, that Trinitarian structure does not fall away. We're still dealing here with the Holy Spirit. And we'll have opportunity to see that in the sermons to come on the remainder of the Apostles' Creed. It's true that the Heidelberg Catechism and the Apostles' Creed even does not mention specifically anymore the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that in the conclusion to the Apostles' Creed, we're not dealing with the Holy Spirit anymore. We are. These matters that the Apostles' Creed concludes with have everything to do with the work of the Spirit. Even what we deal with tonight, the church, the gathering, preserving, defending of the church, as we'll see later, that's the work of the Spirit. The communion of the saints. Our life together is our life living out of the power of the Spirit, the forgiveness of sins that's applied to us by the Spirit, and so forth. We're dealing very specifically still with the Holy Spirit. Tonight, let's look at this aspect of the church. The church as that which is chosen by God. The chosen church of God. That's the theme of the sermon this evening. We notice in the first place tonight what that means, and then in the second place we'll conclude with the implications that the church is chosen by God, the meaning and the implications. We're dealing tonight, therefore, beloved, with the truth of election. Election and chosen are basically synonyms. We're doing that based on what we find in the Heidelberg Catechism when it says in the middle of the answer to question 54 that God, out of the whole human race, has gathered, defended, and preserved a church chosen to everlasting life. Truth of election is one of the fundamental truths of the Reformed faith. And in our confessions, the truth of election is developed well. But the thing about the Heidelberg Catechism is that it does not have a specific, extended treatment of the doctrine of election. Nowhere in the 52 Lord's Days will you have the question, what is election? And then in a full, comprehensive way, that question is answered. It's simply not in the Heidelberg Catechism. It is in our other creeds. Article 16 of the Belgic Confession is entitled Eternal Election. The full first head of the Canons of Dort is on the doctrine of unlimited election, or unconditional election. This is a foundational truth of the Reformed faith. But the Catechism that we preach through does not deal with election extensively. This is the only place, really, that it's stated explicitly. Not the term election, but I said a moment ago, the synonym, namely, chosen by God. And it's good, therefore, in light of that fact, to take the time right now to develop the truth of election and to develop the truth of election in connection with the truth of God's church. It's good to delve into God's work of election in connection with the church also because it is said in Reformed theology that election is the heart of the church. Notice what I said there. I did not say that election is the heart of the gospel. That's not true. The cross of Jesus Christ as the ground of salvation for God's people, that's the heart of the gospel that we proclaim. We proclaim Christ. But it's said in Reformed theology that election is the heart of the church, the essence of the church. Just as our physical heart is the source of our life, so also is election, as it were, the heartbeat of God's church. It's the source of the origin and the source of the life of God's church. To put it differently, when it comes to the church, what is at the very center of the truth of the church is election. Heidelberg Catechism recognizes the importance of election in the church and says, therefore, in this answer that the church is chosen by God. The purpose of the sermon tonight is to demonstrate from the Catechism, as it's based on the Scriptures, that essential relationship between God's work of election and His church. And the essential relationship is this: the members of God's church are the elect. And we'll see in the remainder of the sermon and the second point later the implications of that fundamental truth. Let's define some terms then. If we are going to talk about these matters properly, we need to understand them rightly. And the two terms that we need to identify are election and the church. Start with election. Election is the decree of God in eternity to choose unto Himself in Jesus Christ a certain definite number of people to salvation. Canons of Dort give a good description, really definition of election. Article 7 of the first head of doctrine. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God whereby before the foundation of the world He hath out of mere grace according to the sovereign good pleasure of His own will chosen from the whole human race which had fallen through their own fault from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom He from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. There's a lot in that one sentence, but the essence of the truth of election is God's work in eternity to choose unto Himself a certain people in Christ to salvation. That's election. The church now. When it comes to defining and describing the church, we need to remember a very important distinction. A distinction that if we do not understand properly will lead us astray as we continue to talk about these matters in the sermon. The distinction is between the invisible one body of Christ and the manifestation of that one body in the life of the church in the instituted congregation. Scriptures often speak of the church in this way, referring to that invisible body of Christ, that one body of Christ, gathered from the beginning to the very end of the world. But Scriptures also speak of the church as we experience it right here, as we live out of the life of Christ and show that life in our instituted congregation with one another. The gathering on this earth in certain places of believers and their seed to worship God. A very important distinction, but a distinction in which there is a relationship. And the relationship between those two aspects of the church, very simply, is that this one universal, invisible body of Christ, gathered from the end, beginning to the end of the world, shows itself in the instituted congregation here on this earth. Normally, God saves through the instituted church and the preaching of the gospel. It's very important to have that distinction and understand the relationship to that. And we'll go back and forth between these two in the course of these sermons. We'll see that tonight, later, with respect to the preaching of the gospel. But we'll see that later in sermons when we talk, for example, about the attributes of the church as they are expressed in the Apostles' Creed and Holy Catholic Church. One church. Unity. Now that's true perfectly in the invisible one body of Christ. They're perfectly united. But that shows itself in the instituted congregation. We need to strive for unity in the instituted congregation. Holiness. Perfect in that invisible one body of Christ. It needs to manifest itself in the instituted congregation. So there's this distinction, but at the same time, a relationship. The point of the sermon tonight is to show from the Word of God and to see the implications of the fact that when it comes to this invisible body of Christ, the church, the members of that are the elect and them alone. We don't say that first and foremost with respect to the instituted church as it shows itself on this earth. There are many instituted churches, false churches, true churches, but within them all, not every member necessarily is an elect child of God. We'll have opportunity later to delve into that fact, the Lord willing. So we don't say that first and foremost with respect to the instituted gathering of people to worship God. This is reserved especially for the invisible body of Christ. They are the elect. Let's show that from the Word of God tonight. Several places in the Scriptures that tie together election and the church. We'll start in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. We read this, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee." There's the election. "To be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of the people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we have 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 13. Just one short verse, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 13. "O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones." Children of Jacob, Old Testament church, chosen ones. And there are many, many places that we could go to in the Old Testament that would basically say something exactly like that. Let's turn to the New Testament, John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39. John 6, 37 through 39. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now there Jesus does not say elect or chosen specifically, but he uses the language of given to him. But what he's talking about there is what God did in eternity. He's talking about their election. In eternity, God gave to Jesus those whom he had chosen. Passage that we read tonight, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, referring to the church, we read this, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." A chosen generation. In this connection, what is very important as well is the book of Ephesians. If you were to sit down and memorize what the theme of each of the New Testament books is, and you come to the book of Ephesians, what you would identify as the theme of that book is the church. When it comes to the church, the place to go is Paul's epistle to Ephesus. The entirety of that book really delves into the doctrine of God's church. What's significant is that in chapter 1 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul lays out, probably in the clearest place in the New Testament, the truth of election and predestination more generally. And really, that stands as the foundation of this entire book that is on the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 6. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." As a foundation to the entire truth of the church, Paul says they are chosen in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, however, God chose his church as the elect because he chose Christ first. When we think about election, we don't think about Christ first and foremost, but we should. In the eternal plan of God, there was one that was first in his counsel, and one that God chose first in his counsel. And that one was the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 2, and that's why we read this morning in addition to what we just read in verse 9. We read concerning Jesus that in verse 4, he was disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And then in verse 6, referring to Christ, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him should not be confounded." He was chosen by God, and he is the elect of God. God said first in his eternal counsel, "I choose Christ as the means by which to glorify myself in the best possible way, as I alone, as the wise God, know." In setting before him Christ first as that way, what follows, therefore, is that the elect are those that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read in John chapter 6, those given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this truth that explains, therefore, the clear figures that are used in the New Testament to describe the church. The two outstanding figures for the church as it relates to this invisible body, first and foremost, is that the church is the bride of Christ, and the church is the body of Christ. And both of those figures highlight the unity and the connection between Jesus Christ and his body, his people, his bride, the elect, the church. we have before our minds that first figure of the church as the bride of Christ. A couple of weddings this week, Friday. Church as the bride of Christ means that Christ is the groom, obviously. And the thing about marriage is the fact that it highlights that unity. That's what God will do on Friday evening for those two couples that are going to be married, the Lord willing. What God will do is take those who at one time were two and unite them together so that in a very real spiritual way they are one. And God says to us in His Word, Jesus is the groom, and you, as His people, are His bride. You're united to Christ. And the same figure, or the figure of the body, teaches us the same truth. Christ is our head. Where the head goes, the body follows. The head is connected to the body. And Christ, as the head, is the source of the life of the body. But this is all in order to set forth that truth, the fact that the church is the elect, because the church is those that are in, as Ephesians 1 teaches us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is that true life for the church is the life that is received through Christ and the life that is received through His work on the cross. He went to the cross for His church, He went for His body, He went for His bride, He went for, as we are demonstrating tonight, the elect. Truly, therefore, election, as those who are electing Christ, is, as I said earlier, the heart of the church. There are several truths that we can learn from that main truth, that election is the heart of the church. There are several implications of that truth. Here are four or five. In the first place, the implication of this truth is the fact that the church is God's, therefore. That certainly has been implied in what we have said from the beginning of the sermon, but let's make that explicit. The church is God's. If election, an eternal decree, is what determines the presence of the church and the life of the church, what that means entirely is that the church is God's. We talk about my church. My church is Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, and there's nothing wrong with that. We can refer to the church to which we attend as my church. And there's something even positive about that, that we belong to this church. We have a place in this church. But we use that language recognizing the fact that it's not ours. And we're not here because of us. We're here because of God. And we recognize, too, the fact that it is not man's job to establish this institution. Man can't do this. We can't do this. We'll see later that God uses means to further the church on this earth as it shows itself in the Institute. Nevertheless, the presence of the church in this world and the life of the church is not us, but entirely God. So any consideration of the church, as we talk about it with respect to the invisible one body or the instituted church, leads us not to praise men, but ultimately to praise God. And that's why, for example, in the sermon this morning when I said we need to know church history, what I tried to do was emphasize God's work. Yes, we can read biographies of the great reformers and the great men of the Netherlands and even in our own history, but we do not read those things to elevate men. We read about the church because it is God's church decreed in eternity. We read those things to praise God, whose church it is. That in the first place, God's church. In the second place, the fact that election is the heart of the church, the source of the church, the life of the church, means that the church will always exist. And we need to know that too. We need to be encouraged by that. Never do we have to doubt the fact that the church will always be here on this earth. And truly, as we read in the Catechism, that it will be gathered, preserved, and defended from the beginning, right at the beginning with Adam, to the end, when Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of glory. Why? Because God in eternity said, "This is my decree. I elect a people who are going to be the body of my Son, Jesus Christ. A people that I'm going to give life to and save." And our truth, our belief concerning God from the Scriptures is that He's sovereign. And that His decree is efficacious, meaning it will come to pass. And that therefore there is nothing in all of this world that can thwart the plan of God and hinder the work of God to gather, preserve, and defend His body, the church. I say again, we need to know that. And we need to be encouraged by that fact, especially as we look at the church world today, especially as we look at our own history as where we came from. Study the church history of Europe in the 16th century, and it's glorious. It's beautiful. The church was thriving in a certain sense through the Reformation. Study the history of that same church today, the state of the church there today, and it's very much different. We see a falling away in accordance with the truth of God's Word, but nevertheless, it's hard to see that. It's hard to realize that our very roots as a denomination and as a congregation are apostatizing in a very serious and rapid way. So that in certain places in Europe, for sure, what was the true church many years ago is now the false church. And we see that in our own land too. But we mustn't let that reality, which is according to what God said would take place in the last days, lead us to be discouraged and lead us to think what's going to happen in the future. There's comfort and there's encouragement in knowing God has elected His church. His people will be born into this world. No one can stop that. And they will be preserved in their salvation. But it all goes back to the fact that it was God's work in eternity. In the third place, the implication of the fact that election is the heart of the church, and this is negative in nature, does not mean that we do not, as a church, be zealous in the preaching of the gospel. I say that because that can be a dangerous path to go on when you start with this truth that election is the heart of the church. Okay, you're saying that the body of Christ is the elect. It's the decree of God in eternity to choose His people. It's efficacious. It will come to pass. The wrong conclusion to make is, therefore, we don't need to worry as a people of God about preaching, about what God has called the church to do. I say again, that's the wrong implication. The correct implication that even flows from this truth is that we need to be zealous as a church and as a denomination in preaching the gospel. And this goes back to the relationship between the distinction that I made earlier. There is this one body of Christ, but that one body of Christ shows itself in the local congregation and is saved through the preaching of the gospel. God saves His elect, that one body, through the preaching of the gospel. And so recognizing that that's how God works, we don't say, because it's the elect, because it's a decree, we don't need to do that. What we say is, God uses means, and therefore we are going to be diligent in those means of preaching the gospel. In fact, this truth that election is the heart of the church does just the opposite. It encourages us to be all the more faithful in doing mission work and in spreading the gospel. And I say that because we can be absolutely confident that God is working through that preaching. We can be absolutely confident that on the mission field and in every true church where they lay it upon themselves to be faithful to God's calling to preach, God is working through that. We can be absolutely confident because of that decree. God said, I'm going to save my elect. And I'm going to save my elect through the preaching of the gospel. And so everywhere that gospel goes forth, God is carrying out that decree. All we have to do as a people is be faithful and strive to be faithful and recognize we're going to preach the gospel and God is going to work through that. Because it's election, we don't not do anything, but we do what God calls us to do and we do it with confidence that God will work through that. And that connection too, we need to be careful as a people not to speak scoffingly or disparagingly with respect to mission fields or even local congregations where there is few in number. It's a temptation to do that sometimes, to speak in a negative way about what's being done on mission fields if there isn't this great fruit in numbers. Now, that does not mean that we do not strive to be wise as churches. Most emphatically, we strive to be wise. We recognize the means God has given us, the opportunities that God has given us, and we strive to use those means and be faithful to those opportunities in the best way possible. And we need to re-examine that always. My point simply is that we need to recognize that where the gospel is preached, God is working. And God is working to carry out the very decree of election as the elect are members of the body of Christ. It doesn't matter how many are there. God's working through that. And God is saving His people through that and preserving in salvation His people. And that doesn't lead us to scoff at the work that's being done. What it leads us to do is praise the Lord for the work that is being done. The implication in the fourth place is that the church is loved by God and precious to God. The implication that election is the heart of the church is that we are a people, a body that is the apple of God's eye. He loves us. Deuteronomy chapter 6, which we read earlier in the sermon, makes that clear. He set His love upon us. Ephesians chapter 1 makes that very clear. Election is not this cold, bare decree. Election is love. When God said in eternity, I elect a body for my head who is Christ, He is saying, I love that body and they are precious to me. Christ was precious. That's 1 Peter chapter 2 that we read. Most precious in the eyes of God. And what that means is that His body, you and me, are precious to God as well. And that which is precious to someone is that which is cared for. We have people in our lives that are precious. Our spouses are precious to us. Our children, we say, are precious to us. And what that means is that we will do absolutely anything to care for them. Care for them physically, care for them spiritually, to go to the most extreme measures to care for them physically and care for them spiritually because they're precious to us. We love them. Beloved, think about this. You as the body of Christ are precious to God's eye. And the exact same thing is true. He cares for that which is precious to Him. He loves us, and He will not let anything destroy us, but He will preserve us to the very end. And that's the Heidelberg Catechism, chosen, but chosen unto everlasting life. And the implication in the last place this evening is the fact that we are nothing, and the fact that this truth causes us to be humble. If it is true that God in eternity said, this is my body, the church, the elect, What that means is that we did not do anything to deserve it. God did not say, I set my love upon this people and I give them to Jesus Christ because of what they are going to do on this earth. God said simply, it's my good pleasure to do that. Deuteronomy 6 makes that very clear. Not because you were better, not because you were more, but simply because in eternity God said, it's my good pleasure, out of love for this people in Jesus Christ, to save them. I conclude with this point this evening, because this point humbles us. And this point leads us at the end of this Lord's Day to praise our God. Ponder that. Meditate upon that fact. You did nothing to find yourself as a member of Trinity Protestant Reformed Church. Of the billions and billions of people that have been on this earth, you did nothing to cause this to be your end. That you are a people who are part of that invisible body of Christ, showing itself in an instituted congregation where the gospel is preached from week to week. I say again, nothing have we done to make that be true. It's entirely God's work, and entirely God's work in eternity, and entirely the love of God for us. Take for granted so easily, especially for those of us who have generations in the church, the fact that we are a member of a church. We'll talk about this later in other sermons. The church as that which is called out of the world. We did nothing to deserve that. And it was entirely God's work. And people of God, may that lead us throughout the remainder of this Lord's Day. May that spur us on throughout this week to praise our God and in all of our life to live to the glory of His name and out of thankfulness to Him. Make that something you pray about all week. Make that something you meditate upon. The undeserved blessing of being a member of the Church of Christ. Because God in eternity said, these are my people, and I love them and save them in Jesus. I say again, praise be to our God. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy work. And that's what it is we confess, Thy work of making us members of Thy church. Pray that as we embark upon a study of Thy church, what may flow from that is a greater appreciation for the church in our place in Thy church. Forgive, O God, what was said or heard in sin. Forgive graciously in Jesus Christ. Amen.